Normally we would be in 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 14, but we're going to take this week off from it once again to pick up really kind of part two of what we talked about last week. In our last time together, we talked about the warnings of hell. I shared with you that is a burden that has really been on my heart for a few weeks now. Not that it's never been a burden on my heart, because it is, but just even more in these days, because even as I have been studying this, I just are seeing so many things, and just seeing how that we as a church must be focused on this one main thing, and that is to preach the gospel to every person. As I said last week, there are a lot of people that want to pick certain age groups to preach to or to reach for their church. And that is so wrong in my mind. I have never been able to get my mind around that, because every person needs Christ, because every person has the same problem. We all have the same disease, and that's sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. And that's what we try to talk about here, how God gifts us with salvation. But we have to make sure that we get it right. But unfortunately, sometimes we have to talk about the bad news. And the bad news is hell. Or if I could put it another way, the terror of the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when I say that, I'm saying that for the person without Christ. The person who has not been forgiven of all their sin, and to have the blood of Jesus Christ cover their sin, take away their sin. Last week we talked about six things about hell. We said that hell is a real place. Hell is punishment. Hell is destruction. Hell is banishment. Hell is a place of suffering. And hell is eternal. All of those things are bad. And you can see why no one wants to talk about it. But just because you don't want to talk about it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Or even to say that you don't believe in hell doesn't make that true, because there are a lot of things that you may not believe in that do exist. And it's just a matter of you coming to terms with that. It is difficult to talk about this subject. A little easier in here, but it's difficult when you're talking one-on-one with someone about this horrible place. But you got to think about it in this way. And until this person comes to grips with their sin and comes to Christ, they are sitting in a house that's on fire. And unless you say anything, you don't care. Because you know as well as I do, if your neighbor's house was on fire and you knew it, you would be over there trying to find out if they're in that house so that they don't come to the destruction of the fire. And you would be banging on the door. And you would find your way in that house to try to make sure that they're not there. And why can't we do that here? Because, see, this is eternal. And we don't understand something lasting forever, because in this world things decay, things break. The second law of thermodynamics enacts on things. And so we see things wearing out. We don't see things lasting or everlasting. We don't really understand forever. But as I said last week, and I've said on many occasions, you and I are spirits with a body. We're going to live forever. The question is where? Are you going to live forever in heaven or forever in hell? Thomas Watson, he says, "Thus it is in hell they would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack?" This word "ever" breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbaths long and think a prayer long, but oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Another Puritan preacher said, Thomas Brooks, he said, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." See, God has always been. He wasn't created. He's always been. You and I were created, made in our mother's womb. We don't have the enjoyment of the creation like Adam and Eve did, but you and I, nevertheless, were made in our mother's womb. And that passage in Psalm 139 that we sang just a moment ago is a reference to that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so as we talk about this morning, there's two passages that are on my mind that I want to direct your attention to. And one of them is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. And the second one is in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. So if you will, take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's a lot here in this passage or in this chapter that you're familiar with, especially many of us are familiar with verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's a familiar verse that I think we quote so much. And there's another one in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may become or be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Paul already made reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about what kind of foundation that you're building on, wood, hay, or straw, or gold or silver. And that judgment right there is for Christians. And it's really a place where you receive or lose rewards. It's not a judgment for sin, because Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we will not have to answer or be condemned for our sin, because Jesus took that condemnation on himself. Jesus was condemned by God on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But the attention I want to give to this chapter is verse 11. And if you notice, he uses that word therefore. Therefore always backs you up to something that he has already said. And as I said, he's been saying a lot of things in this chapter. Verse 5, he says, God has given to us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. He's talked about while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he talks about in verse 9 that his ambition, whether at home or absent, is to be pleasing to him. And so the therefore really backs up to the idea of pleasing God. That is our aim. And so he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. And his desire was, is to make it his own ambition to be pleasing to the Lord, and that's all he cared about. The second passage, and I'm going to come back to this one, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, that's when John the Baptist was preaching. He was also baptizing, the baptism of repentance, as it's referred to. And it says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So the first passage was stated right after mentioning the judgment seat of Christ, that all believers, as I said, will appear before to receive or lose rewards. The second passage, which is stated by John the Baptist when he was baptizing, and it was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it was speaking about a coming judgment. Going back to the first passage, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. The word fear, phobos, where we get the word phobia, is also translated terror. Terror. Now, as Paul uses this word here, fear would be a better word. It would fit the context for what he's actually saying. He's not referring to being afraid, but to Paul's worshipful reverence for God as his essential motivation to live in such a way as to honor his Lord and to maximize his reward for the Lord's glory. But in other places, this word is translated terror, or it means terror. I want to take a minute and show you a few of these places. First of all, let me just define the word that he's using here. As I said, it's the Greek word phobos. Phobos is referring to that which causes flight. You get scared, and what do you want to do? Run. That's built into us, right? All the adrenaline gets flowing. You get zoned in on what's going on, and you run. You flee. The word also speaks of dread, speaks of terror. Sometimes you get scared at something and it produces that dread from within. It produces that fear, that terror. And the hair on your arms rise up, get the goosebumps. This word is used in Matthew 28:4. It's speaking of the guards. You remember after the resurrection? You remember when the angels came and rolled the stone away? Well, the guards saw the angels. They saw this take place. And it says that they shook with fear, or better, terror, of him, that is the angel, and they became like dead men. They were terrified at what they saw. Now, you get people that come on TV today and they say, you know, I saw the Lord, or I saw an angel, or something like that. And they have absolutely no reverence. They have absolutely no fear. But here were unbelieving guards. And I think a lot of that changed. And even though they were paid off to keep the story the way the narrative, the leaders wanted it to be. But I think they really saw something different here. But they were afraid because, you know, they were asleep on the job, and to be asleep on the job was no different than the jailer, like in Acts 16, who was asleep. And when the earthquake happened and all the chains fell off the prisoners and the gates of the doors swung open, and he thought they were all gone. So he pulled out his sword to kill himself, because that's what was going to happen to him. If all the people escaped, all the prisoner escaped, it was going to cost him his head. And Paul calls out to him and he tells him, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And then he shares the gospel with him. But it says here, they shook with terror. They were just like dead men. And when you begin to track this word down as it's used in the New Testament, you find that it describes those, like in Luke 5:26, who were filled with terror. Or those in Luke 8:37 who were gripped with terror. Or those like in Luke 21:26 that were fainting from terror. I mean, they were so afraid at what they saw or what they experienced that they passed out. When God judged Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 11 says essentially the same thing. It says that fear or terror came over all who heard it. That would be the community. They heard about what took place. And then it says about the church and over the whole church. The whole church was full of fear. Now, this fear could be translated terror, or it could be translated dread, or it could be translated reverence, worship. But if you read the chapter carefully, you find out, as it says, that no one dared join them. They were scared to death of the church because of this that took place. This husband and wife had agreed in selling a portion of their land, and they brought it before the church because everybody was giving away things, and they brought everything together. This wasn't communism, this was communism. They were meeting each other's needs. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they had a portion of land and they got involved in this. But the portion that they brought was different than what they said it was. They said they gave a certain amount, but this wasn't the amount they gave. So Peter said they lied to the Holy Spirit, ultimately lying to God. And that was two confrontations. The first one was with Ananias, the husband. And right after hearing those words, he fell down dead. A few hours later, his wife didn't even know what happened. They had already buried her husband. She comes in. Peter addresses the situation with her. And she knew that they had sold this land and they brought this amount and they kept back some. And Peter said, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit? And immediately she fell down dead. Now, you can see why nobody would want to join that church, right? One false move and you're dead. But again, when you look at the terminology that's used here, this terminology not only is speaking of not being afraid, but it also speaks of being afraid. And as I said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ, still in your sin. Because that means that you will have all of God's wrath poured out on you for all eternity. Forever and ever. No break, no rest. It says in Revelation that there is no rest, that day and night they are tormented. Day and night. Tormented before the holy angels and before the Lamb. We're talking a banishment. We're talking, as I said, something eternal. As we read last week, Spurgeon said, over their heads hang the words forever. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, it tells us that this kind of fear comes from within. In Revelation 18:10, when God destroys the great city of Babylon during the Great Tribulation, it says that everyone who saw it was in fear or dread or torment. They saw this great city that had rose up in prominence, and God destroyed it. Revelation 11, you remember the two witnesses? There are going to be two witnesses that will preach, and they'll preach for a certain amount of days, and they won't be able to be killed. All that will oppose them, they will be able to speak a word and consume their enemies with a word. Or with fire coming out of their mouths. This is like something out of science fiction you kind of read. But this is real. This is real stuff. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 11 that after their days are up, they will be killed. Guess where their bodies will be? In the street. They will purposely leave their bodies in the streets. They will not honor them by burying them. They will leave them in the streets. They will be in the streets dead for 3.5 days. And then God will breathe life in them and they will rise up and ascend up into heaven. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11, that great terror fell upon those who were watching them. Because now they know it's for real. By this time, unbelievers will have received the mark of the beast, which will seal their fate. So this word, it speaks of terror, it speaks of dread, which is coming upon all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And all believers that know this are to persuade all to repent. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is your ministry, is to persuade all men to repent. That's your ministry. A lot of times Christians get hung up on other things in this world, and I should say things, houses, cars, jobs. And they get so deeply rooted in this life and in this world, but this is not our home. And I'm not against having nice things. But we shouldn't have our heart in those things. And we should realize that we're passing through, and our job and our ministry is to bear witness to the truth, is to preach the truth. Do you want your loved one to go to hell? Do you want your friend to go to hell? Going back to Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So there's a coming wrath that we must warn all men about. And this was true in both the Old and the New Testament, and it's true today. Jesus, when he comes back, he's not coming as he did the first time, like a babe in the manger. No, he's coming back this time as judge. All authority has been given to him in both heaven and earth, Matthew 28 tells us. The Gospel of John tells us that he will execute judgment. He will be the judge and the executioner. I spent this week pleading with someone who has continued to refuse Christ, and my thoughts are simply this: as long as we both have breath, I'll continue. And so should you. Don't take it that you witness to someone and they refuse Christ. They don't receive Christ the first time you talk to them, or the second, or the third, or the fourth, or the tenth time you talk to them. Don't give up on them. God didn't give up on you, right? Don't give up on them. And there's no one who cannot be reached. You're looking at a former alcoholic drug addict. God reached me. He can reach anybody. But there is a coming judgment, and we need to warn about that. And I would hope that from last week's message, as we talked about the warnings of hell, that that has been in your mind all week, and that you have sought all week to talk to your family or to talk to your friends or even talk to strangers about this horrible place. Because again, once a person dies and what they are in this life, if you're a Christian in this life, it's sealed. You go into eternity. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're immediately into heaven. Just like he said, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's immediate. Well, guess what? Hell's immediate as well. And just as 1 Corinthians 15, whenever we get there, we'll talk about this resurrected, glorified body that we will have. Matthew 10 talks about a body that unbelievers will have in hell. See, right now, this body cannot endure suffering of fire or some kind of torment like that. So Matthew 10 talks about that there is a body prepared for those unbelievers as they suffer in hell that will not be consumed. And as I read that first quote from Thomas Watson, they're going to wish that they were dead. They're going to wish that annihilation was true, that it all ends right there at the grave. But it doesn't end right there. And for those of you, or maybe your friends or family that do not believe the Bible, I would hope everybody in here believes the Bible. You're here, first of all. But for those who don't believe the Bible, we have so much evidence to show that this is the Word of God. So much evidence. And I won't take the time to go into that right now, but we do have it online if you want to listen to it. And it's called You Can Trust the Bible. And we go through and apply three different tests to the Bible that are applied to any ancient document. And the Bible passes and surpasses any earthly ancient document that we have. Now, when we talk about this judgment to come, in the Old Testament we hear about it, and it's referred to as the Day of the Lord. In fact, it's also referred to by other terms: the day of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's wrath, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And of course, this day involves punishment specifically for Israel, but it will include all of humanity. If you've heard of the 70th week of Daniel, that is a period that marks all of the violations that Israel had of the Sabbaths and giving the land rest. And so this judgment that is to come, of course, plus her rejection of the Messiah. But when this day comes, it's going to be horrific. And this judgment begins on earth. Revelation chapter 8 begins with the opening of the seventh seal and the opening of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And that is the day of the Lord. And my new brother in the Lord, we were talking a few moments ago about the seals. And if you go through Revelation chapter 6, you have the opening of the six seals. And all those six seals are parallel to Matthew 24. And here is the catcher, because there are different views of the tribulation: pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, different views of the millennium, pre-mid-post, or pre and post. But here's the thing. Here's the clincher. This was the clincher for me that gives me this understanding, or gives me this idea, that we are going to see the opening of the six seals as a church. It's the very last verse in Revelation 6. Because as they are in the caves and they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb, it says that the day of His wrath has come. Translators did not help us there, because the phrase "has come" should be translated "is coming," because the aorist future verb that he uses right there is speaking of a future event. Normally, we use aorist tense verbs to speak of something in the past, but this particular aorist verb is speaking of something future, and the very same word and grammar of that word is used to speak of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is future. And so when you see some of that, you go, wait a minute, we might see this. I would contend to say that the man who will rise up to power is probably living already today in our world. And our world is getting ready for him. All this stuff going on with COVID, that is a precursor to the Antichrist, his arrival. And maybe you've been following this, or maybe you haven't, but with some of this stuff with COVID, some of these countries like in the UK, they're not going to let you travel without having the vaccine, having some kind of card proving that you've got this. Guess what the Antichrist will do in that time? He'll make it where you cannot buy, sell, until you receive the mark. Doesn't that sound like the same thing? We're leading up to it. Very fast. We've said on many occasions that we are in the last days, but I've also included with that, we're in the last of the last days. I mean, you take the characteristics like in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have much of that that marks now. I mean, look at the persecution since Trump is out of the office, and even what they've done to him and what they're doing to everyone about your ability to have freedom of speech. They're wanting to censor your speech. And an article that was in yesterday's news was talking about how the Democrats want the television stations, the cable companies and so forth, to censor what you're getting. So you can't get the information. And it's, of course, going to be a time when you won't have people like the conservatives that will give you that information. We just lost Rush Limbaugh, who gave us a lot of information. And yes, we have other conservatives out there that we can get information from. But just like I told my mom, I said, listen, Mom, you can't watch the local news and get all the information you need to get. In fact, what you get on the local news is nothing but lies. You can't get the truth. And so, you know, I don't trust presidents. I don't trust leaders. I trust the Lord and I trust his word. And if anything, it should drive us to the scriptures. All of this going on should drive us to the word of God. And you start asking the question, what is going on? Well, go to the scripture. But there is coming this future judgment, this day of the Lord. And as I said, that's future. Zephaniah 1:14 says this, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That's the day of the Lord. That's coming to earth. And just this week, the House Democrat, Sherry Nadler, said that we don't care what the Lord's will. The Lord's will is not our concern in this Congress. Well, it will be one day. Now, the judgment of hell, that's not an earthly judgment. That's one that is experienced immediately after an unrepentant sinner dies. Immediately. You go to Luke 16, you find the two men that died. One was a poor man named Lazarus. The other one was a rich man. Lazarus dies first. And later the rich man dies. It says, in Hades, which is also a term translated hell, he lifted his eyes up in torment. It's immediate. I mean, there are people, when you study the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, they talk about soul sleep and things like that. Well, you can't get any support from Scripture about that. Again, when you die, you remain conscious, but now you're conscious in heaven or hell. It's one or the other. You don't cease to exist. You're not annihilated. You don't enter into some kind of soul sleep. You don't go to some place called purgatory. You go to heaven or hell. It's immediate. And it's fixed. It's permanent. If you get anything from Luke 16, you can see it's permanent. It's fixed. And though a person in hell would say, "Oh, I wish I would have listened to the words of the preacher, or listened to my family as they shared with me and warned me about this place," it's fixed. It's forever. Nothing can be done. And those words will haunt you forever. And every fear will be realized in hell. Everything that you've ever imagined that would scare you is realized there. And living in that forever. No break. See, we tend to think that there's a break. Because in this life, when we hurt ourselves or we suffer at some point, we have ways to deal with it, right? We have medication. You know, we have therapies. Or the particular suffering of whatever we hurt on our body or whatever happened ends and we're over it. I know that there are people in this life that suffer physically every day. I know that. But it's not like hell. And people even call, "Oh, the hell that I believe in is the hell I live in today, the hell on earth. All that I go through in this life is hell on earth." No, it's not. Not compared to what this place promises. So the Bible warns of a coming future judgment known as the day of the Lord and an immediate judgment called hell. Last week I shared with you the three terms. You have Hades, which is also translated Sheol in the Old Testament. Then you have Gehenna. Jesus used that word Gehenna a lot because it spoke of the Valley of Hinnom, southwest of Jerusalem. That was the place where they offered up child sacrifice to the god Moloch. Remember, Ahaz did this. This was also a place where they had a trash dump and it burned continuously. And Jesus used this as a picture of eternal fire, the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. So how should we respond to this warning? Well, first one that I can think of is to repent right now, right? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what else do you need to hear? You say, "Well, hell is scary." Why wouldn't it be? Unquenchable fire? Torment? Outer darkness? How should we respond to this warning of terror? Well, it is what I just said. Respond by repenting and believing now the gospel. Not waiting till later, not promised later, but now. The gospel is the good news. Euangelion, it speaks of good news. This is the news that the runner, as he's running and he would travel, and he brings good news to the king. But they also had a way to figure out if the news was bad news. If he didn't run as hard or run as fast or he took a longer route, he had bad news to share. My contention is, of course, that when we talk about the gospel, we err just on the good news. We don't talk about the bad news. And so we're giving a false gospel or an incomplete gospel. And we're basically telling people that just believe some facts about Jesus, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, you're saved. And then we try to act like the Holy Spirit and say, "Now, at the moment that you doubt this, just remember what you did. And remember, you wrote down the date in your Bible. And don't you ever doubt." Well, what if the Holy Spirit is convicting you that your salvation wasn't real? I mean, what about 2 Corinthians 13:5 that tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith? And by the way, if you're involved in sin, sin's going to breed doubt. And so I have a hard time with that. The gospel is the good news about Christ and about His work on the cross. He took our sin in His own body. He bore the penalty of our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That's the good news. But the bad news is why He had to do it. The bad news is that, like in Exodus chapter 20, when He gave the Ten Commandments, no one hearing the Ten Commandments was innocent. And no one today hearing the Ten Commandments is innocent. The Bible teaches that if you broke one law, you broke them all. I was watching some time back Ray Comfort's ministry, and I love how they'll witness to people and they'll put it on camera for us all to see. And they were trying to ask people, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" And they were squirming, and many of them couldn't name the Ten Commandments. But one guy said, "I can name the 10 beers that I like." And he started naming off 10 different brands of beer. That's sad, because that's his legacy, right? You have to repent and believe the gospel, the good news about Christ and His work on the cross for you, or you can't be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and let me just stop right there. The word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. So when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're saying the same thing that God says in His Word about Jesus. Because God said that Jesus is Lord. And then you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And that's not just believing some facts about Jesus, but that's a commitment of life, because the word that He uses there, the same word He uses in John 3:16, where God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him. Well, that's the Greek word pistis. And pistis is translated in chapter 2, verse 25 as commit. It's a commitment. You are agreeing with God that Jesus is Lord. You're committing your heart to Him. You're committing your life to Him. You're taking the truth of the Scripture and you're surrendering yourself to the truth. You're saying, "This is true and I submit myself to this." You believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. You know this. That's how you're here. You wouldn't be here if you didn't repent and commit your life to Christ. Though I know there are people in church that are not saved. So take this as a warning. And frankly, they're the hardest people to reach. A person who believes they're saved when in fact they're not are very difficult to reach. They don't usually do the examination. Or when they do, they hang it on events. Like I said, I prayed this prayer on this date. I joined this church. I walked this aisle. I got baptized on this date. And they hang it all on that. What they should be looking at their life is there a decreasingness of sin now in your life? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you love God's Word? Do you love God's people? Do you love to gather with God's people in His church? These are some things you should be looking at. Not a particular event that you say you did. So, there has to be a repenting and there has to be a believing right now. Because as we said earlier, there's no promise of tomorrow. As we said earlier, that hell is final and we don't know when we're going to die. So as long as you have breath, you need to repent now. And believe now. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Now is the day of salvation." You're not promised 5 minutes. You're not promised the next minute. James 4:14 says your life is like a vapor that appears for a second and then it vanishes away. So today is the day of salvation. As I said, you have to repent. And you go back to Matthew 3:7, where John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." There is a wrath coming, and the only way to escape it is to repent. But you have to ask the question, what is repentance? Because some people define repentance just as a change of mind. And it's much more than just a change of your mind. William Henning, he shares this. He says, repentance suggests primarily the deep internal conviction that the present course of life is flawed, distorted, and destructive. And further, that an entirely new set of perceptions, beliefs, and behaviors are necessary. From that conviction, several changes occur. Specific behaviors will change. Contrition or sorrow for sin will be experienced. And a deeper understanding of and a joy in Christ's Lordship will be found. By God's grace, repentance signals a change in a person's life from the inside out, by which a life is transformed into the image of Christ. An inward transformation. And you know, this describes exactly what the Thessalonians did, as well as others. But let me read you 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception that we had with you. There, Paul is talking about himself and his co-workers. And then he says this, and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Here he is saying that they turned from their idols, their false gods, to a true and living God. Because see, false gods are, they're not gods at all. They're not living. But they turned to a living and true God. This was the message of Jesus and the apostles. Mark 1:14 says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there is urgency. There's urgency in our message because the price is high. And to leave a person without hearing the warnings of hell is to be careless and callous, and also disobedient. Because we are commanded by Scripture to call unbelievers to obey the gospel, which involves repenting and believing. So, we as believers in Christ are to respond to the coming judgment by first repenting and believing now the gospel, and second, by evangelizing, by warning and persuasion. We warn of coming judgment. That's what we do. When you talk about the full gospel and you include the bad news along with the good news, you're warning about coming judgment. And when you talk about this, you're persuading sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Let me have you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The word persuade here, and here it referred to Paul persuading others, not about salvation, but about his own integrity. The Corinthians' eternal reward would be affected if they defected to the false teachers and left the divine teaching of Paul. So the meaning is to seek someone's favor, as in getting the other person to see you in a certain favorable or a desired way. But the word is also used in other places to prevail upon, to win over. And so when you're persuading someone with the gospel and you're talking about the bad and the good news, you're trying to win them over. That word is used that way. Matthew 27:20, it's used of the crowds persuading Pilate for the release of Barabbas rather than Jesus. It's used in Matthew 28:12 to speak of winning someone over when it says this, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, and they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Win him over. Win over. That's the word he's using here. That's the word patho, for persuade. But you know, as I was thinking about this morning, if you were to go down to verse 20, There's another word that he uses that really helps us to understand what our responsibility is. He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now that talks about urgency. If we use the word beg, deomai, it means to desire, to long for. And we find it translated, as we see here, to beg, to beseech. When's the last time you begged someone to come to Christ? You begged them because of the torment of hell that you just shared with them. And you're pleading with them. And this term, in Greek, it's used in the present tense. Present tense is speaking of an ongoing action, a continuous action. So that you're constantly begging them. You say, well, I don't want to browbeat them. I don't want to just constantly come across it every time I see them that this is all I talk about. Then you're not serious about hell. Again, they're sitting in a house that's on fire. And just because they're sitting in a house that's on fire and they don't believe it's on fire and they don't want to hear what you have to say, does that mean you stop? The house is still on fire, about to consume them. You can see it this way in John 3:18. They are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. They've already been condemned. All that has to be carried out now is the verdict, the punishment. They're hanging, like Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they're hanging by a spider's thread. This word is also used in Luke 8:28 and Luke 8:38. And it's used here of the demons begging Jesus not to torment them. It's used in Luke 9:38 of a man shouting to Jesus. Here's what he was saying. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. Verse 39 tells us that a spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And he said in verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out and they could not. Now you can understand that if you're a father or a mother and you're begging on the behalf of your child. As I said, when was the last time you begged someone to repent and come to Christ, knowing the consequences if they don't? We must warn of a coming judgment. We must call sinners to repent. We must call sinners to believe. We must seek to win them over. The consequences are too high. That means you don't give up. I'm so thankful that the gentleman that shared Christ with me did not give up. I didn't receive Christ when he first started talking to me. It was about the third, fourth, or fifth time he talked to me. I was too seeped in my drugs. Drugs, sex, rock and roll. That was my life. Played in a heavy metal rock band. Playing currently in bars at the time that he was preaching to me. And he kept doing it. Kept doing it. You got to keep doing it. You can't give up. You can't stop. Just because they don't want to hear it. We have so much technology today. There's so many ways that you can share, or additional ways that you can share with somebody. Use your text messages. Use your email. In addition to talking. Don't stop talking. That's harder, isn't it? Caesar sent a message, boom, it's gone. But to talk one-on-one, that's harder. You got to swallow your pride. You got to swallow your fear. Be more afraid about their fate than about their rejection of you. Let them reject you if that's what it comes to. But love them to Christ. Swallow your fear. Share Christ with them. Talk to them about their sin. Talk to them about hell. Talk to them about coming judgment. Talk to them about wrath. Talk to them about repentance. Hell is a horrible place, and you shouldn't want anyone to go there. You say, I don't want anybody to go there. But listen, if you never talk to them about it, you might as well say you want them to go there. That's the sin of omission. Well, my prayer for you this morning is to ask God to give you the courage to share the gospel and warn sinners of hell fire. And if you're not saved today, you've heard enough truth from Scripture to put you in the worst place of hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell. I don't say that to scare anybody, but the book of Hebrews talks about this. And it talks about the fact that suffering a severe punishment, because it's based upon what you know. If you know the way of righteousness and you reject it, you'll be judged for that. You say, God, it's so horrible to send anybody to hell. No, God is righteous. And God is holy. And God is merciful to let anybody live for 5 seconds that are His enemies. And until you come to Christ, you're an enemy of Christ. You're not a friend. You're an enemy. And the only way to become a friend is to repent and come to Christ. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, that You would speak to every heart in here about these truths. And Lord, if there is anyone in here today that does not know the Savior, that has not escaped hellfire, that today they would come to You. Today they would repent. Today they would believe in Jesus. And Lord, for all of us in here that do know Christ, that we would keep our message on the main thing. And if we haven't been talking about You and telling others about You, that we would do that today. We would start today and would give the full gospel, the bad and the good news. We pray for Your help in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.